glad to have you visiting with us today, if you are among us as a visitor. And we're glad to have everyone else gathered for our study this morning. We're glad that you've been here for all of the other parts of our worship as well. But now it's time for us to turn our attention to a study of God's Word. In previous lessons, we looked at the points of Calvinism, beginning with the sovereignty, the Calvinistic doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Yet at the same time, we pointed out that the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God. But we dealt with the Calvinistic explanation of the sovereignty of God, and also the doctrine signified by the letters TULIP, TULIP, total hereditary depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. So that's what we did last Lord's Day. Calvinism is a very harsh doctrine. Just a moment, let me get something done here. All right. Calvinism was a very harsh doctrine with little appeal unless one had the optimism to think that he was one of the elect. It's interesting to read the writings of people in the 1800s particularly, and there are a good many writings of people back then, diaries and what have you, letters and so on, in which these people would talk about the agony that they were going through to know whether they were one of the elect. But if you were one who was convinced that you were one of the elect, then Calvinism was a very good thing, because then you had it and it couldn't be taken from you. But it was a harsh doctrine. It was depressing, because one could not know for sure that he was saved. And many agonized for years over the matter. They would pray endless hours, praying that somehow God would give them an indication that they were saved. And they literally were dangling over the jaws of hell for years and years and years, because they could not be sure that they were one of the elect. Many endured excruciating mental anguish, thinking that their infants that died before they could be sprinkled were in hell. And there were those that agonized over that. There was preaching about babes not a span long in hell. And so that was the preaching of some of the Calvinists of the 1700s. And so there were those that were afraid of this, and you can imagine how much you would worry about something like that. And there was absolutely no hope held out for the non-elect. The non-elect simply did not have a chance. There was no reason whatever for the non-elect to be religious or to do anything that had to do with religion, because if they were not elect, there was nothing they could do to be elect. So we see this resurgence of Calvinism today, and the question we ask is, how on earth has Calvinism come back to make its appeal today? How come such a harsh doctrine as the old classical Calvinism was, how has such a doctrine come back to make an appeal today? In the hands of many people today, Calvinism has changed into the idea, God loves you. Everywhere you drive, you see on a bumper sticker or on a billboard, God loves you. Now, is this the same doctrine? You know, it's almost makes you wonder, are we talking about the same thing? So how in the world has this happened? The explanation is that those who have embraced the new Calvinism have picked and chosen from its doctrines to put together a little package that is pleasing and that is not harsh. And this has been done to serve their own purposes. Very few of them teach the complete doctrinal system of Calvinism. And though this is true, yet I believe that evidence is there that as time goes along, there is a tendency to pick up more and more of the doctrines of Calvinism. Now what they've done, this picking and choosing that I'm talking about, for example, they have modified the doctrine of sovereignty. They've modified the doctrine of sovereignty so that most of them now do not believe that God predetermined everything that happened. So that's been modified. They have also generally softened total hereditary depravity so that it does not result in babies being lost. Now you may say, well now how did they do that? Before 1912, the Methodists in their discipline held that children were born totally depraved and that's why they needed to be sprinkled. But then they changed that. And in their 1948 discipline, which is the one I happen to have a copy of, they explain themselves by saying, we hold that all children, by virtue of the unconditional benefits of the atonement, are members of the kingdom of God and are therefore graciously entitled to baptism, by which they mean sprinkling. So their explanation is that every child born into the world is cleansed of original sin by the general effects of the atonement of Christ. There was a letter written by a man. I have the possession of the letter. And he wrote, now he was a Primitive Baptist. By the way, he was a member of the same group of churches that Guy Hunt is a preacher for. You might find that interesting. But anyway, he wrote in his letter, he stated his belief in total hereditary depravity, that, you know, you're born into the world filled with the sin inherited, the guilt inherited from Adam. And then he wrote, and I quote, now, if you are wondering, I do not believe in eternal condemnation of those who die in infancy. So he believes in total hereditary depravity, but I do not believe in eternal condemnation of those who die in infancy. Now listen to the rest of the sentence. But I cannot think of any scripture pro or con on this. Isn't that interesting? But I can't think of any scripture pro or con on this. I only know that God knows them that are His and this satisfies me. And what that means is that they cannot be consistent. Absolutely cannot be consistent. But nevertheless, that's what they have done. The chief manifestation of the doctrine of total hereditary depravity today is the idea of man's sinful nature. The New International Version, for example, in Romans 8, every time where in the King James Version or the American Standard it has flesh, the New International Version says sinful nature. And so this is very definitely a Calvinistic slant being given to that. And there are some erstwhile brethren who now use the idea of sinful nature, meaning that we were born with this sinful nature, total hereditary depravity. Also, they do not commonly accept the doctrine of limited atonement, and they vary quite a bit on which of the other doctrines that they accept. So, the point that we've been making here is that the way this God loves you version of Calvinism has come back is by men who have gone in to the system and they picked out the things that they think they can use, the things that they like, and they have adapted those for their purposes. Now I have a chart here, a special chart. I want to show you how this Calvinism is showing up and how it has been showing up now for 30 years among brethren. This chart is modified. It comes from a book, and I want to get the name of this book before you. If you want to do some really good, detailed, careful study on the subject of Calvinism as it is showing up among members of the church, get the book Neo-Calvinism, edited by Tom Roberts. Neo-Calvinism, edited by Tom Roberts. Wayne Partain, Bill Reeves, Tom Roberts, Pat Farish are some of the names of the men who gave lectures that are written in that book. And I think it's about the best stuff that you can get. So, this chart was one that was put together showing how Calvinism is showing up today among churches. And they're calling it Neo-Calvinism, meaning this new kind of Calvinism. All right, they believe in the inability of man, the inability of man to save himself. And, of course, there is a sense in which man is unable to save himself so far as What can I do to get God to save me if God were not willing to save me? But once God has said, yes, I am willing to save you, and here's the plan, and here are the conditions, then is there anything that I can do? Yes. The inability here is definitely a Calvinistic slant on the inability. That I'm not able to believe, and I'm not able to repent. I'm not able to do anything unless God provokes it and does it within me somehow. So they believe in the inability of man while denying total depravity, unconditional election, and limited atonement. Now, those are related ideas in Calvinism, but they don't claim those. And secondly, they teach Christ honors law, that is, by keeping the law of God perfectly. Christ honors the law by keeping it instead of and for man. He does it for us. And yet they deny total depravity and unconditional election. And the third major doctrine that they're teaching is the imputation of the perfect righteousness of Christ to the sinner, while they deny unconditional election, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. So I don't care, and I know that you can't just remember all of that. But it does illustrate the fact that while teaching these ideas, the inability of man to save, Christ honors the law instead of and for man, and the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed to the sinner, yet they deny many of the other doctrines of Calvinism. Thus, they are picking and choosing. This new appeal has been based more than anything else on the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, I want to make sure that I explain to you what that concept is. I want to try really hard to do that this morning. And the first thing I've got here is a brief quotation from John Calvin, and I've tried to just pare it down to the words so that you will see exactly what do we mean by the imputed righteousness of Christ? To impute or to reckon or to somehow regard somebody as righteous, having the righteousness that Christ earned by being perfect. That righteousness is somehow transferred to others. That is the idea of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And here's the way Calvin puts it. The Father clothes us with the innocence of Christ. Our imperfection and impurity, covered with this purity, are not imputed, but are, as it were, buried. Our sins are therefore not charged to us, but they're buried. See that idea? So we are clothed with the innocence of Christ. Our imperfection and impurity are covered with this purity. They are not imputed to us, our sins, our imperfections, but are, as it were, buried. Now then, I want to see if I can demonstrate this. So, kind of bear with me as I go through certain logistics here. Now, according to Calvin, when you're born, you're already guilty. You're guilty of Adam's sin, which you have inherited. But let's let that go by, and let's take the concept as is being taught among some who were, at least, brethren. We're born into the world, and this square is going to represent our soul. And as we reach a certain age of life, we begin to transgress the law of God. And so here, sins begin to appear on our record, and marring the clean, perfect record that we had. And it gets, well, maybe that's a moderate. Maybe that's a moderately sinful life. And so when God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us, what He does is, you see, this is the life of Christ. You see how pure it is? See, there is no sin at all, none. And what God does is He just superimposes the righteousness of Christ over our lives. And when He looks at us, when He regards us, though, remember, underneath we are sinners and we are guilty and unrighteous as we can be. When God looks at us, He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's true whether we're talking about a sin of lying. I'm being a little bit facetious, because can I really pick out a little mark and say, now that's a little sin, and a big mark and say, now that's a big sin? Men regard things as little sins and big sins. And it is true that some sins have more consequences in this life than others. And so just like Jesus said, some commandments are greater than others in that they comprehend more or have more consequences. There are sins that have greater consequences in this life. But so far as the nature of sin itself, all sin is the same. But we could say, all right, you have lying, you have holding to a false doctrine right here, and one day not honoring a promise that you made, and maybe instrumental music, doesn't matter. Whatever that sin is, God superimposes. And for those on the other side, God superimposes the righteousness of Christ, and that's what He sees. Now, that is the doctrine of Calvinism. They make no bones whatever about saying that when you are imputed, or when we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ, you are still guilty. You are still a sinner. Even while the righteousness is imputed to you, you are still a sinner. Now then, let's see. All right. Now then, let me show you the Bible picture of the thing. Bible picture of the thing says that, all right, time comes along and some sins begin to show up in our lives. We begin to accumulate sins of various kinds. And as life goes along, we get to that point where we really don't know how many sins we've got. But we come to God and we say, Lord, I want the salvation that You have provided in Jesus Christ. God says, very well, here is what you must do. God tells us that He has sent His Son. His grace, His love, His mercy has bestowed His Son, Jesus Christ, upon the earth. The expression of the grace of God. Jesus died upon the cross as a sacrifice to free us from sin. And if we meet the conditions of salvation that God has given in His Word, of hearing the gospel and believing it and repenting, turning away from our sins, confessing our faith and being baptized, those are just the conditions. The plan is the whole thing. The whole Bible tells of the plan, but the conditions are those five things we commonly mention. When that happens, what God does is He says, okay, then I am removing the sins from your life. Now, our screen has become defiled somewhat, so our screen has become sin-laden somewhat, but imagine that the screen is as it's supposed to be, perfectly white. To illustrate it again, what God says, okay, on the basis of the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, I am removing your sins. And then God says, now you are righteous. Now, why are we righteous? Because God made us righteous by forgiving our sins. He removed our sins. The plan of salvation that God has devised is a plan that must deal with sin. Not only with the guilt, but with the practice. And so when we repudiate the sins of our past, God forgives us of those sins. He removes them. He doesn't just bury them under the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't cover them over with the righteousness of Christ. He removes them. That's what remit means. Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins. Remission means taking them away. So that the sins are taken away and I stand righteous before God. Really righteous. Really righteous because He has really taken my sins away. Whereas with the doctrine of Calvinism, my sins are still there. They're just covered up. The Bible does not teach the imputed righteousness of Christ. Whereas the Bible teaches, or rather, whereas the Bible teaching of justification maximizes sin, it maximizes it by pointing out that the way this sin was taken away was a man who was divine gave his life on the cross. That's how serious sin was. And so the Bible teaching on justification maximizes sin. The imputed righteousness of Christ doctrine minimizes sin. Doesn't matter what your sin is, it's covered by the blood, or covered by the righteousness of Christ. Whereas the Bible teaches the need to change, the imputed righteousness of Christ doctrine minimizes any need to reform. And indeed, this is one of the points that the doctrine is used for. That it doesn't matter whether you use instrumental music or whether you practice institutionalism, or it doesn't matter whether you may have been guilty of adultery before and you're in an unscriptural marriage, or it doesn't matter what it is. We can all be one in Christ. Why? Because we're all covered by the righteousness of Christ. So that when God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ, no matter what your sin may have been. Whereas the Bible teaches justification through the blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the imputed righteousness of Christ emphasizes justification through the living of Jesus. The Bible does not do that. The Bible teaches that Jesus led a perfectly sinless life. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. We have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but one that hath been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And 1 Peter 2, 21 and 22 says, He did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. The Bible teaches Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life. But nowhere does the Bible teach that the righteousness that Jesus earned in His own life can be transferred from Him to us. It doesn't teach that. Whereas the Bible emphasizes the removal of sin, the imputed righteousness of Christ doctrine emphasizes the hiding or the covering up of sin. Now, sometimes the Bible in the Old Testament and in the New as well, but especially in the Old, uses a word that is rendered cover. Cover. The mercy seat of the ark. You remember the Ark of the Covenant? Remember it had a mercy seat? The mercy seat was a covering. And it was related to the idea of the atonement. So that God would say, He could say, I am going to atone for your sins. I'm going to give you atonement. Or, it could be translated, I'm going to cover your sins. But that word cover doesn't mean put it under the rug. It means exactly the same thing as if you go with a group of friends to a restaurant, and when the bill comes, you grab the bill and say, that's okay, I'll cover it. What do you mean by that? You're going to hide it under the tablecloth and try to slip out. No, it means I will take care of it. I will pay the bill. The bill has been paid. And it was paid by Jesus. Now, let me show you the connection between this doctrine and some of the things that are being taught about fellowship today. Since we are all imperfect, And since all our imperfections are covered by the imputed righteousness of Christ, then we stand before God on an equal basis, no matter what our sin may be. I have a quotation here. We have no right to make anything a test of fellowship which God has not made a condition of salvation. Quotation from Carl Ketcherside. No right to make anything a test of fellowship which God has not made a condition of salvation. The fact is, we must not just be concerned with salvation, but with remaining saved. And whatever may be a condition of salvation or of remaining saved has to be viewed in terms of a condition of fellowship. If a person goes out and does that which is sin, then it will destroy fellowship, and that sin must be repented of. Now, this teaching makes it possible to accept into fellowship people who practice and teach widely differing doctrines. At first, it was a matter of tolerating others who might be wrong. Well, actually, to start with, it was the idea of institutional churches. Churches practicing unscriptural using unscriptural organizations and doing work that the Bible does not authorize the church to do. One of the points that I want to make at this time is I want you to see the progressive nature of this business. It rapidly moved from institutionalism to the matter of the instrument of music, premillennialism, and error regarding the Holy Spirit, miracles, whether a person had to be baptized or not in order to be saved. There is virtually no stopping place. Once we begin to use this idea, you know, that the perfect righteousness of Christ, when that is imputed to us, what can it not cover? What kind of doctrine can it not cover? What kind of false teaching can it not cover? It has since been widened to embrace almost every false teaching. Its practitioners have begun to accept as saved those who have not been immersed. In Edwards' book, Beyond the Sacred Page, he says in that book, that one of the questions, there were two questions, he said, that have concerned him for, I guess, since he was a boy. One is miraculous spiritual gifts, and whether or not, in fact, they cannot be had by people. And the second is what one must do for salvation, and the role of baptism in that. And so, its practitioners have begun to accept as saved those who have not been immersed. One of the most prolific writers today, and one of the most popular writers today, is Max Lucado. Max Lucado used to be a member of the Body of Christ, I suppose. And though he may still occasionally associate and preach with churches who have Church of Christ on their sign, I view him as a complete, total apostate. He is on record, both on radio and in his writings, as saying that baptism does not save. He expresses the common denominational concept about baptism, that is something Jesus wanted us to do, and we do it because we are saved, not in order to be saved. An artificial distinction is made by many of these brethren. Really, all of them. An artificial distinction is made between doctrine and gospel. We have to accept the essential points of the gospel, but positions on doctrine can be no hindrance to fellowship. We are saved by the gospel. We are not saved by doctrine. Problem with that is that when you begin to investigate the passages in the Word of God having to do with the gospel and having to do with doctrine, you will find that this distinction, which is so hyped up, is not a valid distinction. And you find in various passages where the gospel is used, such as Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, the Jews did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, Romans 1:16, is the gospel wherein the righteousness of God, God's plan of righteousness, is revealed. His plan for making us righteous is revealed in the gospel. And Romans 10, 3 and 4 says that that righteousness is something that men may or may not subject themselves to. Well, when you subject yourself to a thing, then that implies that that thing has authority. There is authority to it. Galatians 1, 8 and 9, actually beginning in verse 6, I marvel that you are so quickly removing from Him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that would pervert the gospel of Christ. They would pervert it. And then he says, but though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which you received, let him be accursed. We are told in Jude, verse 3, to contend earnestly for the faith, the doctrine, the body of belief that was once for all delivered unto the saints. Ephesians chapter 4, 4 through 6 says, there's one faith, one. Now, is gospel included in that, or is it doctrine? Do we exclude doctrine from the one faith? Or do we exclude gospel? It doesn't say gospel. What does faith include? So, the distinction that is made is not a distinction. But that is a point that is argued. Now, in conclusion, and I want credit, and we're not running over today, and that's taking some doing. In a recent lesson, I made this point about unity. I said, no, we do not agree on everything. And sometimes those who are arguing for this, well, let's just fellowship everybody. They say, well, we have disagreements among ourselves. And I acknowledge that, yes, we do have disagreement among ourselves. However, I cannot be satisfied with the status quo. I can't say, well, that's all right. We can all be one. The doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ makes it okay to be divided. The Bible does not. The unity which Jesus holds before us is a unity that can never be comfortable with differences. Now, we can live with some of these differences as we study and grow heading toward unity and agreement, speaking the same thing. But the difference is that one position is glad to accept the situation. The other, the Bible position, says that we must not accept disagreement. We must not accept that as something which can just be tolerated just fine. No problem. We can all be one regardless of what we speak. No, the Bible teaches that we must continually be striving and aiming in our study and in our growing and in our edifying one another to come to unanimity of the faith. That is exactly the idea that is in Ephesians chapter 4 when he talks about this studying that we must do, the edifying of one another, verse 13, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith. That word means the oneness, the unanimity. Now, we don't have it, but we are continually striving toward it. There are people of different levels. There are newborns spiritually. And they can't be expected to be at the level of someone else who is more mature. But we don't accept that from the standpoint of saying, Oh, that's okay, no problem. We don't need to do anything about it. Yes, we do need to do something about it. We do need to continue to study and to grow together and never accept the status quo. The position of the neo-Calvinist leads to further and further apostasy because its adherents are willing to accept positions that are more and more at variance with the Bible. Once we get comfortable with disagreements, once we get comfortable with differences, and are willing to just let them stand and be the status quo, then we have opened the door to more and more and greater variances. And we give up the one faith. And as we give up the one faith, we give up the one body. We give up the one baptism. And before long, we give up the one Lord. And we give up the one Father. We give it all up. We cannot pick and choose. We must take all that the Bible says. And when we have a doctrine which is founded by men, and we begin to try to pick out of that doctrine what we want, when we get through, let me use an illustration like this. When you get your sandwich out of a garbage can, you're still eating garbage, even if you pick pretty carefully. Tonight, what I'm going to plan to do is I'm going to look more at the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ. We're going to study a little more about what the doctrine is. Now, today I have been stressing what it is and the effects of it with regard to fellowship, how it is being used to foster the idea that we can have fellowship with a very, very wide spectrum of positions and things like that. That it becomes almost an umbrella of grace that covers you no matter what you believe. And tonight I'm going to look at several passages. We want to make some studies of these passages. And I will make every effort to keep it just as plain and simple as I can. And I want to try not to confuse. So that's what we will be doing tonight, and I hope you can be back for that study. There may be someone here today who is not a child of God. Now, having these things before you, you can remember that we have one situation where here's a soul is covered with sin, filled with sin and the guilt of sin. And according to the Bible, what God does when He saves us is He removes those sins. He takes them away. He erases them from our lives, from our souls. And that's what God will do with you. Two of my favorite verses are Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. My other one is Micah 7:19, that God has taken our sins and He's dumped them into the depths of the sea. I like those two passages. If you want your sins dumped in the depths of the sea, if you want them taken away from you as far as the east is from the west, the gospel will do it. The blood of Jesus will do it. If you will believe that Jesus is God's Son, turn away from sin, confess your faith, and be baptized to have your sins removed. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, we hope you will come as we stand and sing.
Now I'm coming home. The path of sin too long I trod. Now I'm coming home. Coming home, coming home. Never more to roam. Open wide Thine arms of love, Lord, I'm coming home. I'm tired of sin and straying, Lord, now I'm coming home. I'll try Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home, coming home, never more to roam. Open wide in arms of love. Lord, I'm coming home. I need His cleansing blood, I know. Now I'm coming home. Oh, wash me whiter than the snow. Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home, coming home. Never more to roam. Open wide thine arms of love. Lord, I'm coming.